Today's scripture reading comes from Job 28, verses 9 to 15 and 20 to 28. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. From where, then, does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and he understands its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He had established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." This is the word of the Lord.
Theology, we said, is the study of God. So in this series, we've been looking at the different attributes of God. We've been doing theology, and we've been doing it because theology, we said, is actually immensely practical. It's not just for ivory tower academics or pastors. Every Christian needs theology to live. You need to understand who God is and what he does in order to face the troubles of life. Now, suffering is actually one area where you need a lot of help to face life. When you suffer, you want answers. When things go wrong in life, you want some kind of reassurance that there's a purpose, there's meaning. And this is where theology comes in. See, understanding who God is while you face suffering is important if you want to endure through it. Many things will go wrong in your life, or maybe things have gone wrong in your life. You know, you wanted a certain kind of life by the time you hit 30. But it hasn't turned out that way. When you were younger, you dreamed of a future of happiness, nice job, marriage, easy life. But when you hit 30, you achieved none of those milestones. You know, life turned out way worse than you hoped for. Or maybe life is going okay. But then if in the future, you hit an unexpected turn, and it becomes extremely painful. What do you do in that suffering? The book of Job points us in the right direction. This passage here gives us a theology of God. It talks about God's wisdom. And we need God's wisdom to get through all that pain, all that difficulty. God's wisdom here, we're told, is the key to endure. So in this passage, we see that you must endure your suffering by trusting in God's wise plan. That's Job's main point. And to do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see the gift of the mind, the nature of true wisdom, and how to access it. So point one, the gift of the mind. Point two, the nature of wisdom. And point three, how to access it. First, we see the gift of the mind. In verses 9 to 15 are basically an exaltation of man's accomplishments and achievements. He's actually not looking down on these things. He's saying these are great accomplishments. This poem or this speech is part of Job's larger discourse. And in the book of Job, God sends some terrible suffering into his life, into Job's life. He loses a lot of his wealth. So before, in chapter 1, Job is rich. He's got a well-diversified portfolio of livestock. But some raiders come, they steal, they destroy all of his stuff. Job loses his children, his wealth. They all die in some catastrophic accident. Then he contracts some painful skin disease. So he's got sores all over his body. So the local town people who used to respect him and look up to him, they don't even want to be near him anymore. So before, his life was good. He had honor. Now people are repulsed by him. Before, he had wealth, but now he's got nothing. Before, he had children. Now he's got a wife who tells him to curse God and get on with his life. While he's suffering, some of his friends come to him and give him advice. You ever have friends who constantly pour out advice while you're suffering? Job has some friends like that, and it doesn't help. They're constantly like, you should do this, you should do that. Oh, you're struggling? It's simple. You just got to do this. You should do that. Here are all the reasons why. It's very simplistic, very one-dimensional advice. You know, they offer these truth bombs that make your suffering worse. Job's friends are like this. Their names were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You know, they follow this traditional Jewish theology. It's not wrong theology. It's very orthodox. But the application of it to Job's situation is too simplistic. This is what they say to Job in the previous chapter. They say, oh, you're suffering? Well, it must be some kind of sin in your life. Here's how to fix it. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they are known as the miserable comforters. They don't know how to comfort their friend. Now, Job hears all this misapplied theology. You know, their theology, basically, this is how you distill it. The righteous prosper. The wicked suffer. Job hears everything that they say, and he says, well, look at all these other examples of evil people who never prosper. He says, there are people who are far more disobedient to God's law than I am, and they have a wonderful life. And then he finally reaches chapter 18, where he launches into this hymn that praises God's wisdom. So that is why Job is talking about God's wisdom. There are innumerable scenarios where faithful people get terrible lives, and the people who are disobedient get really good lives. God is all wise, and he sees it fit to do things the way that he pleases. Now, how do verses 9 to 11 fit into this argument? You know, in verses 9 to 11, doesn't really seem to fit, but Job actually highlights some of the accomplishments of human wisdom. Look at verse 9. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the root. Here, Job is talking about mining. You know, when you overturn a mountain by the roots, you do it so you can extract all the metals that are underneath the surface. So, you know, things like swords, knives, even the structure of this building, the air conditioning, the screws in your chair, the phone in your pocket, all these things have metal. So just take a minute to think. Who was the first human being to think, hey, let's go over there to that mountain and let's dig underneath there and let's see if we could just melt those metals into screws and swords and beams? You probably don't appreciate mining as much as they did 3,000 years ago, but when you hear about the Iron Age, the Bronze Age, these metal industries were pioneering. They were the disruptors, the tech disruptors. And Job is saying the human mind has accomplished some wonderful things. See, Job is showing appreciation for technological advancement, innovation. The human mind is a big deal, he's saying. We've learned wonderful things, built some unimaginable things. Like 700 years ago, if you lived in Europe, just think about the concept of Wi-Fi. Do you ever marvel at Wi-Fi? No, you take it for granted. But with Wi-Fi, all you have to do is take out your phone and you can video chat with somebody, your relative in Asia, right now. See, the capacity for the human mind to think of some of these things, it's a gift. And yet, look at what Job says in verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? See, in the next section, Job takes a turn and says, yes, these things are extremely valuable, but there's another wisdom that far surpasses these things in worth. So here's what Job is saying. Here's what he's teaching us about suffering. To face suffering well, you've got to get the right perspective on human wisdom. See, you must neither overappreciate nor underappreciate human wisdom. Why? Well, think about what happens when you overvalue human wisdom and human innovation. It leads to disappointment. Why? Because technological advancement will not solve your most fundamental problems. In the beginning of the movie, The Wolverine, came out a couple years ago, you see this with Hugh Jackman. Hugh Jackman is a superhero. He's living alone in Alaska or somewhere. And he has these super healing powers that prevent him from aging, from dying. You know, he can even drink a lot and he won't get drunk because his body heals so quickly. So he's lived through many wars. And in the beginning of this movie, his friend Yoshida asks him to come to Tokyo, to Japan, because he wants to meet him before he dies. And this is what Yoshida says to Wolverine, and right in the beginning he says, because he saved his life, he says, "I wanted to repay you, to offer you something no one else can, a gift equal to the life you gave me. Eternity can be a curse. It hasn't been easy for you living without time. The losses you've had to suffer, a man can run out of things to live for." So Yoshida makes this offer to Wolverine. He says, "I'm going to make you mortal again, so you can live a regular life." And, you know, you don't expect deep truths from a movie like Wolverine. But Yoshida is actually right. See, even the most advanced technology, like adamantium metal for your bones, and super healing so you never die, cannot fix your deepest problems. The deepest problems of the human condition. See, technological solutions are a great gift, but they don't cure the fundamental problem of happiness. See, that's what Wolverine wanted, but he didn't have. Now, you know, today we come up with lots of innovative solutions to become happier. The New York Times has an entire section on this. It's called Smarter Living. And let me just read you a couple of article titles from this section. Practical ways to improve your confidence. Sounds pretty useful. How to pick yourself back up, I guess, after some serious failure or something. How to hustle without burning out. Sounds very interesting. And all of these articles are based on science and evidence. These are all evidence-based solutions. You know, they look at the data and they come up with solutions. These articles are all striving for something that we all want. How to be happier. How to get a happier existence. And underlying all of this is this truth. We're not happy. That's why we're constantly trying to optimize. You and I still have problems. You and I are still suffering, even though we have all this innovation. In verse 12, Job gives us the biblical view on suffering. Right now, maybe you know, you look to technological innovation as the magic bullet. The human mind is so great. Science is wonderful. It will fix everything that's wrong in the world. In verses 13 to 15, Job warns against that attitude. And he says, it's great. It's valuable. But it's not as valuable as true wisdom. See, at the same time, Job says, it's great. It's not as valuable as true wisdom. But you've got to show appreciation for what the human mind has achieved. So you know what the Bible's view on the human mind is? It's wonderful. It can accomplish great things. The creativity has done awesome things. But you shouldn't put all your hope in it. See, this is the Bible's balanced view of the human mind. It's great, but it's not going to solve all your problems. So that's point one, the gift of the mind. Now second, we see here the nature of wisdom. In the second part of the passage, Job points to God's wisdom. In verses 13 to 15, he says, there's something more valuable than human wisdom. And then in verses 23 to 27, we are pointed to the source, which is God, God's wisdom. And the Hebrew verbs that are used to describe some of God's actions are the same verbs that describe human accomplishments. But what's the difference? God is the creator, and his wisdom is transcendent. You see that in verse 25, where it says, he assigned weight to the wind. You know, it seems like such a simple thing. But how do you give weight to the wind? And then verse 26, it says, he made a decree for lightning and thunder and rain, which means he established the laws of nature, specifying when it would rain, in what conditions, and how it would rain. Now, Job is telling us the mind and the precision and the engineering that have to go into something like this is far beyond any human accomplishment. So God's wisdom, he's telling us, is far beyond any human wisdom. It's far more valuable. See, the Creator's design for life is far better than any human design for life. Far better than any human wisdom. See, what do you want from wisdom? Wisdom, when you seek a person of wisdom, is somebody who has lived life, and he's got these secret keys, these secrets that can help you live life better. Job is telling us human wisdom is limited. You got to get that wisdom from God, that secret key that you need. You need God's wisdom to face the pain and the suffering and the disappointment of life. Now, when you suffer, this whole book of Job is about suffering. And when you suffer, it's very common to ask the question, why? You know, you want reasons for why you're suffering. Peter Berger, who is a sociology professor at Boston University, he says that all people in all cultures long to bestow meaning on the experience of suffering and evil. So it's a universal desire. You suffer, and you want to know the reasons why things are going wrong in your life. You know, you look at some of the things and you think, I think I can run my life better than God is doing right now. God's doing a poor job. I need reasons why. Joni Erickson Tada is a Christian writer who suffered tremendously as a young teenage girl. She went swimming in a river nearby her home in Maryland when she was a young teenager. She hit her head the wrong way, and her spine was injured, so she became a quadriplegic, meaning she couldn't move her arms or legs. But through her application of the Christian faith, she was able to start this ministry called Joni and Friends, J-A-F, to help others through their suffering. The Joni and Friends, they actually put together these retreats, and one girl that she met was named Carla Larson, a woman in her late 30s. She had severe diabetes, so both of her legs were amputated. She had a heart attack once in her life. She had a kidney transplant, constant battles with collapsed veins, severe edema, legally blind. You know, edema is this swelling that's caused by excessive fluid that's trapped in your body tissues. When you imagine your life in your late 30s, you're probably not imagining that. And this girl, Carla, went to Joni and Friends retreat and asked Joni, well, Joni, are there any reasons why I'm going through this? And Carla, you know, she looked down at her lap, at the stumps of her legs, and she raised her hand to show Joni, which her hand was recently bandaged, and she pointed to a white gauze that was taped around the end of her knuckle, and her finger was amputated. How did Joni minister to her? In the beginning of the chapter where she talks about this story, she points out how God's truths are like 6 billion gallon truths, and our heads are the size of a quart. You know, that's the size of the bigger Chinese food box. That's your brain when you're trying to understand God's purposes in the world. God's wisdom is far beyond your understanding. You know, it's like an astrophysicist trying to explain the electronics of a rocket to a six-year-old. See, God always has his reasons, but many times you will not understand them. Sometimes life will not go the way that you want. And it's going to be so bad that you just want to swallow a whole bottle of sleeping pills and never wake up. That's what this girl wanted to do. But the Bible tells us that God is wise, and he always has a reason. Now, some of you are thinking, what are some of those reasons? You know, can't you just tell me one reason? One reason is to put God's glory on display. You know, in that same encounter with Joni and Carla, she pointed her to Philippians chapter 3, where she showed her that her suffering was necessary for other people, to help other people. Here's another girl that Joni met. Joni met this girl named Denise Walters. Very happy, very popular girl, 17 years old. One day she was running up the steps to her high school, and she stumbled because her knees felt weak. By the end of the day, she could hardly walk. And she went home and she went to bed, and she woke up to go to dinner, but she found that she was paralyzed from her neck down. And then she went blind. She had this rare form, the doctors found, she had this rare form of rapid progression multiple sclerosis. So she laid there in her bed in the hospital, and her mom came in to read the Bible to her because they were both Christians. And Denise knew that she was dying, but death wasn't coming quickly enough. So she actually laid there in the hospital bed for 8 years, from 17 to 25. Now imagine spending the prime of your 20s in a hospital bed. Nobody looks at their life and says, I want a kind of life like that in my 20s. Now, how did Denise endure through all of that? You know, these are the questions that came from our heart. These are the questions that come from our heart. Why did God let this happen to me? I'm a Christian. I'm committed to Jesus. And Joni found herself asking the same questions. I'm a believer. I'm committed to Christ. Why am I in this wheelchair for the rest of my life? How can God bring any good out of this? Why should I trust a God who allowed this to happen? But slowly, she began to make progress. She was talking with different friends, and they pointed out that her suffering is a way to testify to God's glory to other people. Her suffering is a way to testify about God's glory to other people. Somebody pointed her to Luke chapter 15, where it says, "The angels rejoice over one sinner who repents." And then Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, "Angels are looking at what is happening inside of the church. They're looking at the play-by-play." And then it clicked in Joni's mind. She realized, this is happening so that other people can see God's goodness, so that other people can see God's supreme worth. Imagine if tomorrow, for one day, there's a special camera that focused on your life, and it would broadcast to the world everything that you said, everything that you did, everything that you thought on television, just for one day. And the news broadcast would transmit to 1 billion people around the world tomorrow. How would that change the way that you lived? It would make a huge difference in the way that you lived. You know, tomorrow, you would try to be consistent with your beliefs as a Christian. All of your behavior, you know, you try to faithfully represent Jesus Christ as a Christian. And then you would probably think, there's some things that I really want the world to know, that I want to say to the world. So that one day, tomorrow, you would probably do everything you can to show the world the goodness of Jesus Christ. Christianity tells us that's happening right now. You are on camera. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is a realm of angels that's watching you. You are on air in front of billions of supernatural beings." So that means every single day of your life is an opportunity to highlight and to bring praise to God for his goodness. So that's one reason for suffering. And suffering is to show how much God actually means in your life. You know, in God's wisdom, he sees fit to put the suffering into your life to test you, to bring out what's really inside you, and to show his worth. You know, when you know God's wisdom, here's what you do. You trust, you obey, you give thanks, you serve God, even when you don't have the answers. At the end of this passage in verse 28, we are told what it means to apply the wisdom of God. Look at verse 28. "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil, that is understanding." Job is telling us that's the key. See, many times you don't know why things are going wrong in your life. Things are horrible. But as a Christian, you're called to submit to God's loving and faithful plan for your life. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that sounds like there's no real earthly purpose. There's, you know, some heavenly purpose, but what about me right now? John Newton, the great British pastor who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he actually wrote a lot of letters to his congregation members and to his friends. He had a lot of correspondences. And he wrote this one letter to his friend who was suffering, and this is what he says to him. "Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing is needful that he withholds." Listen to that again. "Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing is needful that he withholds." Think about what he's saying there. Everything that is going wrong in your life is necessary for you. And then if there's something missing, God has a purpose for that too. You don't really need those things. So you know what God does? God uses these undesirable paths. These ways that you wouldn't, these undesirable paths, he uses them to change you. He uses the fire of suffering to purify you, to beautify you. See, that's his purpose. What is the purpose of suffering? It's to make you beautiful like he is. And to become beautiful, you got to fear him in your suffering. So then how do you apply God's wisdom to your life? How do you apply verse 28? You joyfully surrender your rights, your demands, the way that you want your life to go. You submit to God's gracious and loving ways. See, to fear God means you acknowledge your own limitations. You acknowledge God's greatness. And you submit to him in relationship. But verse 28 also tells us that understanding, there's a second part, wisdom and understanding. Understanding means you turn away from evil. How do you turn away from evil? Well, first, to understand how to turn away from evil, you have to understand what evil is. How do we define evil? In the beginning of the book of Job, Satan is allowed to tempt Job through suffering, and this is one of the questions that he asks to God. He says, does Job serve you for nothing? He says, literally in Job chapter 1, does Job fear God for no reason? Which means Satan is saying, listen, God, Job doesn't really love you for you. He's got a mercenary relationship with you. Job loves you for what you give him. See, all the good circumstances in his life, when you make his life happy, that's why he really serves you. So Job is allowed to be, Satan is allowed to test Job. He's allowed to tempt Job. And in our suffering, this is the same thing that God does for us. He tests us. He sees what's really inside our hearts. Imagine you had a relationship with a girl, and she says she likes you, but then you lose your job. You become unemployed, and she dumps you because there's another guy who's richer, who has money. How would you feel? You feel used, because why is she dating you? Because you have money. What does it mean to be a real servant of God? A servant of God loves God for his own sake. See, that is what it means to turn from evil. It means you love God for his own sake. That's one of the things that it means. And how do you get there? How do you love God for his own sake? Suffering helps you see your mercenary relationship with God. See, when God takes away these things in your life, you might be tempted to turn away from him. Or suffering might provide you an opportunity to get closer to God, to love him in a way that you've never loved him before. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis describes this process. The Screwtape Letters is a fictional book written from the perspective of two demons. And the senior demon is named Screwtape, and the younger demon is named Wormwood. And the Wormwood is out on the field. He's trying to tempt a young British Christian. And they call God the enemy. And listen to what he says. Listen to what Screwtape says, how he advises Wormwood. He says, "The enemy allows disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavor. In every department of life, it marks the transition from dreaming aspiration to laborious doing. The enemy takes this risk because he has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into what he calls his free lovers and servants. Sons, in the word he uses, with his inveterate love of degrading the whole spiritual world by unnatural liaisons with these two-legged animals. Desiring their freedom, he therefore refuses to carry them by their mere affections and habits to any of the goals which he sets before them. He leaves them to do it on their own. And there lies our opportunity. But also, remember, there lies our danger. If once they get through this initial dryness successfully, they become much less dependent on emotion and therefore much harder to tempt." So you know what Lewis is saying there? Lewis is talking about the temptation that human beings go through, and he says God uses that to turn them to God himself. How does God help us to turn away from evil? How does God turn you into a person of greatness? It's through adversity and pain. That's how he turns you from a mercenary into a lover, into a person who loves God for his own sake. So that is the nature of God's wisdom. Now, how do you access it? Point three. In verse 28, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So let me ask you, are you doing that right now? Do you fear the Lord? No, you know, your emotions for God, your love for God, it's up and down based on your circumstances. When life goes good, you're praising with all your heart. You're at worship and you're singing joyfully. When life goes bad, you're complaining. You're angry. You're grumpy. You're discontent. And you hate other people who have good lives. But when life is good, you feel good. So you serve God faithfully. You don't complain. That is not fearing God. That's serving God for his benefits. So the way to access this wisdom is to start by admitting that you're foolish. So you're not wise. You only fear God when there's something in it for you. Wisdom is fearing God all the time, and you're not wise. But the Bible tells us that thousands of years later, there was a man who was truly wise. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ truly feared God. He loved God for his own sake, not his benefits. But on the cross, God crushed him with suffering that was infinitely worse than any kind of suffering that you will ever face in your life. Jesus was rejected by God. He absorbed God's full wrath for your self-centeredness. See, the God of the Bible tells us, the God of the Bible doesn't just leave us in our suffering. The Bible tells us that Jesus is God, and so Jesus entered into the world and suffered. See, in Christianity, you get a God who suffers, and you don't get that in any other religion in the world. Around 5 centuries before Jesus Christ, there's a story of the Persian king Xerxes. Might be apocryphal, I don't know if this is true, but he conquered a large amount of land, and he entered into Europe, into Greece. And one time, near the start of his march into Greece, there was a really rich guy named Pythias. Pythias had 5 sons. He was the 2nd richest man on the planet. And he offered Xerxes, he said, "I'm going to pay for all your war expenses." And he was getting older, and his 5 sons were out in the army serving in the war. And then he asked a favor from Xerxes. He said, "Xerxes, can my eldest son stay back at home to care for me while I'm old? I'm getting old. I want him to come back." And Xerxes told his army commanders, "Find Pythias' eldest son, cut him in half, and then make all the soldiers march through those 2 halves. That was pretty typical of how Xerxes operated. Power. Consider how the God of the Bible works. You know what the God of the Bible did? In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, "Hey, cut up some animals, because I'm going to make a covenant with you." And normally, the less powerful person walks through the pieces. But you know what God has Abraham do in Genesis 15? He says, "Cut the animals. I'm going to walk through the pieces." In other words, God says, "I will take the suffering that you deserve. I know that you're going to be unfaithful to me. I know that you're not going to fulfill your obligations. So I will suffer the curse and the penalty of this broken covenant." See, the God of the Bible loved you so much that he let his own son suffer in your place. And when you believe that, you can begin to serve God for his own sake. When you believe that, you can become a person of wisdom. When you believe that, you can go from being a person who is foolish into a person who is truly wise. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for this time to reflect on your wisdom and how your wisdom applies in our life. Father, there are some great accomplishments from the human mind, and many times we look to that for happiness, but we're told here, Lord, that the thing that's truly profitable, the thing that will truly satisfy us and give us the happiness that we long for is your wisdom, your secret key. And Father, help us to see that your wisdom and your ways are far better than anything that we could ever imagine. So help us to trust and obey and joyfully surrender our lives during these times when we don't understand what's going on. Lord, when things are going horribly wrong, help us to trust and serve you for your own sake, especially as we see your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who was torn in two for us. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. And Lord, we pray that the gospel would equip us and strengthen us in our suffering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.